All right, let's have another word of prayer. Lord, we are ever grateful for all your goodness and mercy to us. Lord, thank you just for that fresh reminder as we open today, Lord, of the kind of unimaginable, unspeakable agony and choice and all that you went through. But we're thankful, Lord, out of a heart of love, you did see that joy set before you. You knew your Father's heart. You knew his purpose. You knew what it was all about. Even though you gave your life, we behold you today. You looked upon it as not about you, but about the Father's will. And Lord, we today want to give ourselves to you, that it not be about us, but it be about you and all that you have for us, all that you desire to speak. We commit the time into your hands, thankfully declaring that you are Lord and King over this time. In thy name we pray. Amen. I want to read, to start with, two familiar passages. And, well, there are two passages. I don't know how familiar they are or not. But what you'll note is there's a similarity between these two passages. And that's what we want to start off by considering. First is out of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. And I've highlighted some key phrases here, key words. And Paul is talking about the coming of the Lord here. He says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on that breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we'll live together with him, and therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." And now if another passage out of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. We'll see a little parallel here. "Let us draw near with sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now we're going to read these again, that we've kind of brought them to our attention, and we're going to read them again and look at the similarities between them. We'll notice that in these both passages, you see faith, hope, and love. It says, "But since we're of the day, let us be sober. The breastplate of faith and love," that's guarding our hearts. "Helmet of the hope of salvation," guarding our minds. And praise God, he has not destined us for wrath. That's what we've remembered this morning. "But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we're awake or asleep, we live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." That the encouragement there of the relationship we have one with another, the responsibility we have for one another. And then we see the similarity as we come to Hebrews. Hebrews 10 is a wonderful set of encouraging verses. We're just looking at a couple of them. But we're thankful because all the Lord has done, we can draw near with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And he encourages us because of that position we have in Christ and all he's done for us. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." In the days we're living in, that holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering is getting challenged. Particularly in these end days, we don't want to be those that faint. We don't want to be those letting go, losing our hope. But because of all he's done, because of this table we just took, we have a hope that's sure and steadfast. And we want to consider how to stimulate one another, again, our relationship, responsibility to each other, to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the day, as you see the day drawing near. We see one of the tactics of the enemy in these last days is to try to separate the brethren, just to divide, and even spread, you know, just showing and trying to attack the preciousness of being together. Now, when it talks about assembling together here, to me, there's two words in that. The one is forsaking. That's making a choice. You don't realize the value, the preciousness. But the word that is even more critical in my heart is the word habit. You know, we're not going to be able to make it to all the meetings. But we don't want it to become a habit. That's something you're doing all the time. You know, we see how things come up. You can't be every meeting, and you're not condemned for that. But we don't want it to become a habit. We want in our lives and our hearts that to the desire to be together whenever we can, that we can encourage one another, and how vital it is. So why did I really read these two passages? They're talking about living in light of the Lord's return. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians, it's Paul's first letter. And it's really basically written to new believers. If you look at Hebrews, and for the sake of today, I'm going to say Hebrews is written by Paul, even though I don't believe that. But for the sake of this, I will. Many say it is written by Paul, so I will avoid any controversy. We're going to say it was one of his last letters. So we say that's written to encourage older believers. But we see all throughout Paul's ministry, throughout his life of sharing and encouraging one another, he always had this burden upon his heart of the Lord's return. It was always in sight. It didn't matter where, who he was encouraging or writing to. There was always a purpose and an end in view about the Lord's return. And now as we get focusing more, the Lord's soon return. So what's the significance about this? You know, the significance is that if you're a new Christian or if you've been one for a while, this basic truth of the Lord's return is for all of us. We can think at times this is a higher teaching about the Lord's return. No. Paul shows us as he writes to these new believers in Thessalonica, he says he shared with them much about the Lord's return. It is regardless of how long we've been walking with the Lord, regardless how much history we have with him, this message, this truth of his return is critical and vital for all of us. And I appreciated a quote from a brother, A.B. Simpson. Many of us know him, been encouraged by him. But he had a note as I looked at his commentary on Thessalonians. He had a note in it. He says, "The fact that letters to the Thessalonians were Paul's earliest epistles and the subject of the Lord's return is so prominent in both of them makes it very plain the doctrine of the Lord's coming is not an advanced truth that can only be understood by deeply spiritual Christian. It is one of the primary doctrines of basic gospel truth or foundational teaching and is the very essence of the gospel of the kingdom and is for all believers." So today, as we're talking again, sharing again about preparing for the coming of the Lord, which we've been hearing a lot lately over the years, some of us will sit back and say, "Oh, here we go again, just hearing about preparing for the coming of the Lord." But may it never grow weary to. I want to just wake you up there. I'm not a Star Wars fan, but anyway. We see... Huh? Star Trek. That's right. I'm not a Star Trek fan either. But here we go again. We're going to hear again today about the coming of the Lord. And may it not grow familiar to us. Because I appreciated Simpson's quote, I'll read it again too. You're going to say, Mac, you're going to read everything twice? Well, yeah, you learn as a teacher. Sometimes you got to say things a couple of times. And that's it. So the fact that the letters to the Thessalonians were Paul's earliest epistles, and the subject of the Lord's return is so prominent in both of them, makes it very plain that the doctrine of the Lord's coming is not an advanced truth that can only be understood, but is deeply by deeply spiritual Christians. It is one of the primary objective doctrines or foundations of the basic gospel truth. And it's the very essence of the gospel of the kingdom is for all believers. You know, praise God. Would we come into seeing this? Because the basic truths, or we can call them foundational truths, they really apply to everybody. You know, whether we're talking about faith, hope, love, salvation, the table, they're for all. And so is his return. All the basic truths that we have are for everybody. An example is like we think about the call of God that he has upon all of us. You look at the example in Peter's life. What's the first recorded command that the Lord said to Peter? Follow me. And what's the very last thing he says at the end of the Gospel of John? Follow me. It didn't get more complicated as Peter got to know the Lord more. It did. It was like the standard wasn't changed. Sometimes it's like they change the goal line. They make it hard. You go along and then the goal changes. No. It's a call to follow him. And that's really a principle related to all of the foundational truths of God. There's a simplicity there that we love to get away from and make things more complicated. But God wants us to stay in that place of simplicity in him. And why is his soon return such a motivator to us? Because his return, the reality of that, relates to why we're here. I mean, why are we just here today? Are we just here in the moment for today? There's a goal in view. Even as you look at when it speaks about the Lord's table in Corinthians, we're doing this with his return in view. What are we living for? Where are we going? What are we doing? Is it just to escape this world? His return is in view and it governs our life. How do we press through the difficult times? We see these Thessalonians, they were persecuted from the very beginning. They're noted for enduring through persecution. How can we endure persecution in these days? One of the ways the Lord encourages those in Thessalonica, and he encourages us, is to keep that goal in view. Keep his purpose, keep his end in view, and we'll be able to go through it. That's why it's so simple, simply so critical for us to know what is the goal. And sadly, for many throughout Christianity, there's a self-centeredness we find today. But it's not self-centered, it's Christ-centered. And it's a shock to some to say it's not about me. They don't even realize it. But we see it's not about us. This is, as you look at all of the teachings of our Lord about his parables on the second coming, he's working in us to change our perspective. And he wants us to lift up our eyes as we're encouraged so often in prayer meeting. Lift up our eyes so that we can see him. It's about him. It's not about us. He's coming back because his Father has had a purpose in his heart throughout eternity. It's a glorious and wonderful purpose. And his Father is so desiring of this. And his love for us, he lives this out for us. And he's continuing to call us in that. We see that his return, as we said, it's about him. It's not about us. It's about a bride for his son. This is what the Father is jealous for. So that his son would have that eternal companion and that corporate expression of his life. And it's so vital for us to see this in this hour and in this time. And because it's an amazing thing that God chose us, the failures, the weaknesses, the inabilities, our even rebelling against him at times, rejecting him and neglecting. You try to say those together, rejecting, neglecting, and you get them all backwards there. So, but anyway, it's amazing. He's chosen us. It's put his life in us to conform us to his image. This is what it's about. This is what he's calling us to. And may we never grow tired of that. So as we have kind of set the tone, let's look at some background and setting for this letter to the Thessalonians. And obviously they live in the city of Thessalonica. It was an important city, commercial, political city. It was on the major trade route between what is today called Istanbul and Rome. Okay? That's kind of, for us to relate to, that's kind of like the I-95 of those days. The trade route, everything that went up and down, all the trucks that are on there. It was a major highway that did everything, connected everything, the good and the bad. And it was, you see cities along 95. You see influence for good, influence for bad. But that's why it was so critical. It was a big political center also, capital and everything. And it's because of that, it was a real diversified culture there. Now, obviously, they were mainly Greek, but there was ones from every background and every culture. And there were Jews there because there was a synagogue. So as we're first introduced to Thessalonica, after Paul comes from Philippi. Now, we know that in Philippi, first time Paul came to Europe through that vision, he was imprisoned, thrown in prison in Philippi. The Lord does a marvelous thing. And then afterwards, he's forced to leave. That's in Acts 16. And after he's forced to leave Philippi, he comes to Thessalonica. He's in Thessalonica. That's Acts 17. And he goes to the synagogue, goes to share there in the synagogue, which is his normal custom. And because of him declaring the glorious gospel and opening the eyes of many who were blind, many are saved there, both the Jews. It's interesting how it says that both the Jews, the Greeks, and there's this third category called leading women. It says Jews, Greeks, leading women. Now, don't ever underestimate the power of woman. You know, they got all the Jews here, the Greeks. Then there's this whole other category, leading women. You know, they're leading us everywhere. And so, but we see how what Paul, he ends up teaching there for an unknown amount of time. We're not sure how long he was there. But because of his success, the Jews there get really jealous. And they create this huge uproar. Paul has to be sent away by the believers at night. And he ends up going over to Corinth. But he's concerned about these new believers back in Thessalonica. So he sends Timothy. Most people think that Paul was so well known that it'd be dangerous for him to go back. Timothy was more in the background. They didn't recognize him. He could go in. You know, as a special ops operator, sneak in, not be recognized, assess the land, and come back and report. And praise God, Timothy's able to do that. He comes back to Paul, who's in Corinth now, and shares with Paul an encouraging word, how they're still pressing on in the Lord, they're going on. And he also says they've got some questions about the Lord's return. So Paul writes this first letter to those in Thessalonica, to encourage them and also to clarify some questions they had about the Lord's return. Now, it's good to remember here, between Paul's first visit there in Thessalonica and when he writes this letter, it's less than 2 years. So these are young believers, okay? You can't really exactly nail down a time, but it's roughly, everybody knows it's less than 2 years, okay? So it is written to ones that are young in the Lord. And the burden that Paul writes to them, and the overall burden, is related to the Lord's return. Paul had shared with them about his return, and they had some questions about it. They were worried about ones who died. What if ones die before God comes back? What's going to happen to them? And Paul reassures and comforts them that those that live and those that die will be together with the Lord. And Paul is encouraging them because he hears about their wonderful faithfulness in spite of the persecution that they've been going through. Those Jews there, when Paul left, they didn't stop. They continued persecution that they were having to live under. And there was going to be more future persecution. So he's trying to encourage and comfort them. And this is why these two letters to Thessalonica, those in Thessalonica, can be so encouraging for us in the last days. Because their persecution that we're going through is very slight now, but it's going to get worse. We know many are suffering severe persecution. The comfort that these letters offer us, the encouragement these letters offer us, become very relevant to us in these days. Now, we're not going to go into specific details or sequence of events of his return. We're just sticking with the principle that everybody can agree upon. Well, most everybody. There's some ones out there in the far left that don't. But he is coming back. I think we can all agree on that. We can have different interpretations on when and the sequence of events and all that. But the principle, the foundational truth is he's coming back. And praise God, this is what Paul encourages them with. And so Paul starts this letter to encourage them. And we can look at 1 Thessalonians 1. It's tremendous encouragement we see here in this letter because it's encouraging, and it also shares the testimony of the Lord's life in these dear believers. So Paul's there in Corinth. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, not just some of you, all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And then here we come, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, chosen by God. He made that choice. They were chosen. They were special. We're chosen. We're special because he chose us. Praise God. And then he continues, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with a full conviction. It really captured them. By the Lord, the Spirit really moved upon them and captured them for solid and sure salvation. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And just remember that little phrase. Paul, he's saying how they proved themselves. As they were among these dear ones at Thessalonica, there was a proving. Ones came into respecting them. Thank the Lord. Now, Paul wasn't trying to prove anything on his own, but what it was, the Lord's life in Paul testified to these ones in Thessalonica of everything that he was saying. And how as a result of this, you also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, but with joy in the Holy Spirit. They were going through the tribulation. Ones were persecuting them. But there was a joy. There was a reality that had captured their heart that brought about a joy that they were suffering with a purpose. It was like in Hebrews when it talked about the Lord going to the cross. There was a joy set before him. That's why it's so vital for us to see beyond the immediate into what God is after. And here, and then we're going to skip down to verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And praise God, there is a wrath to come, but we've been delivered from that. Now, earlier we compared Thessalonians to Hebrews. Let's look again at Hebrews, keeping these verses in view for a moment. Because if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, thinking of what Paul just testified of their work of faith, their labor of love, steadfastness of hope, look at what is shared with the ones in Hebrews. In chapter 10, verse 22, it says, draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having that faith, the work of faith, full assurance, holding fast the confession of our hope, that steadfastness, without wavering, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. You know, thank the Lord for the testimony of those in Thessalonica. And remember, kind of as we can keep it in our mind, these were young believers. Now, sometime we can lose track of that because this word of God, again, as we see, whether you're talking to the encouragement in Thessalonica or those in the letter of Hebrews who have a little more history, it's the same encouragement. It brings them back to Christ. And even though It's written to, sometimes it's written to young believers, sometimes it's written to ones of more of a walk with Him. Praise God, it's written for all of us, because that's the foundation on which He works, and that's what He builds on. So as we look, what is this work of faith that they're talking about? It's a living faith expressed in their lives. You can look at the testimony here. This is back in Thessalonians 1, verse 8, where Paul testifies, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth." Praise God for the testimony they had, not just among themselves, but it was radiating all throughout Macedonia and Achaia, the regions there. They were impacting others. And that's when the life of the Lord captures one. You find out it's just not in you. There's a radiating forth. When a brother or a sister gets saved, or a brother or sister has an experience with the Lord, and you're around them, you find yourself encouraged also. It radiates from them. His life just wants to burst forth in a greater and fuller way from each one of us. In verse 9, it says, "For they themselves," those outside of the city, "report about us what kind of reception we had in you, and how you turned from idols to serve a living and true God." The faith that they had in Him, turning away from these idols that they had lived under and worshiped their whole life. They saw God open their eyes, and in faith, they put those behind, and they turned to serve the living God. Praise God, it changed their lives, but it also impacted others. Very thankful for that. We talk about the testimony of Jesus. This is a testimony of Jesus when His life radiates from us, individually or together, and impacts others. There's the testimony of Jesus. It's about Him. Then you have the labor of love. Paul encourages them in 6 and 7. This is first chapter again. "You became imitators," or followers of us. I don't like that word, imitators. It just carries it's almost like an outward imitation. So that's why I put followers is a little more something from the heart. You're relating with them. "Received the word in much affliction." There's that persecution again. "With joy in the Holy Spirit, that you became an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. You know, this word labor here. Labor, if you look at it a little bit in the Greek, it speaks of pain. It speaks of a weariness in spite of circumstances. There's a working through. There's a laboring. And we see how Paul is just desiring for these ones. They came in and they were serving. There was this labor of love within them. And we see Paul is jealous for them. When we think of this labor of love, you can also relate it to Galatians, where he says, "I labor till Christ be formed in you." Praise God for that. And then, again, we see the impact on others. And you come over to that steadfastness of hope. Waiting, that hope they have. The hope is given them that by His grace to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That's Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That steadfastness, that patience, that enduring, the constancy of it, hope in His return. It's a tremendous testimony of Christ in these young believers. We see that, how even though they were suffering through the persecutions, there was a reality of His life. And they were able to press on very faithfully. And that reality was expressed to others also. And as the reality of Christ kept these ones through difficult times, may that reality of Christ and everything that's upon His heart impact us also. In the times that we have, may that impact our lives together, our individual walks, to strengthen us for what lies ahead. This is how daily, as we're walking with Him, is how we're preparing for His return. A little while ago, one of the verses said that Paul proved himself. How did Paul prove himself? What does that really mean? He simply gave himself to them. We come over in chapter 2, verse 7, here in this letter. It says, "Having so fond an affection for you, We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Yes, you know, Paul preached the gospel to them, but he didn't stop there. He shared, the ones with him, they shared their life with one another. You know, sometimes we can focus and put too much emphasis on the message. Now, message is very important. Don't forget that. But what validates the message? The character of the messenger. It's not just an academic teaching, but there's a character in the message. The life in the messenger validates the message. And what these ones saw, as Paul was sharing with them, they saw him living it out. He wasn't sharing theory with them. He was sharing life with them. And as he walked through that life, and as he would teach, they could see the living examples of Christ in him, leading him this way, leading him that way. The testimony of the Lord was a reality there. And because of that, Paul was able, because of this relationship, to establish these relationships with them. They were brought into a relationship together. And it's interesting, the next couple of verses, when it speaks about the character of this relationship. I love how it's described, because first, Paul is described as a mother. Now, you know, I appreciate that, because, you know, Paul is, well, here he's a mother, and in a minute we're going to see how he's a father. And you see the very nature and character of each, is it comes forth through him. Now that mother is, it says, gentle as a nursing mother tenderly caring for her own children. Now the word mother is not in the original Greek, just for you Bible scholars. It's just the nurse, nursing. And why people insert mother there is because you're caring for her own children, the motherly care. Okay. But the... at times, you know, he needed to be gentle and very tender with ones, a comforter, one who has understanding. But, you know, one of the things is that motherly heart. She cares. He comes in tenderly. As ones have gone through a crisis, ones have gone through things, there's that also that encouragement from the mother that, okay, you've had your little, this is my words, not Paul's. He said, you've had your little pity party. That's okay. Now it's time to stand up and go on. And if you have a relationship, as the mother who really cares for the ones to go on, they're not going to let ones just stay in their little pity party. Maybe they have a right. Maybe something really bad happened. It's okay. But you have to, if you really care, tenderly care for one, you've got to help them get out of that and go on with the Lord. And that's where the loving tenderness of a mother can come in, because the father just comes in and says, all right, get up, get over it, and go on. Well, that doesn't usually work. There's that combination. And Paul, by the Spirit, the life in him, came forth with a motherly tenderness at the right time among those believers. And also as a father. In verse 11, he says, exhorting and encouraging and imploring as a father. Times he needed to be a little firmer for correcting, disciplining, redirecting. But what the key here is that Paul had relationships with them. They knew that he loved them. They knew that he had their best interest at heart. And he had established a trust within them so that he could, when they spoke into their lives, they were listening. Oftentimes, people will try to speak into our lives, but because they don't have any relationship with us, we don't really pay a lot of attention to it. But somebody who has proven themselves to you, who you know loves you, who knows they care for you, when they say something, even though it might hit you a little hard at first, you listen to that. This is why in these days, there's so much of that encouragement of caring, encouraging one another. That comes about through the relationships we have. Now, we have to be clear, because there's a lot of relational Christianity out there today. But the foundation for relationships that we are talking about today is the foundation for that relationship is in Christ. The relationship isn't between just because you and I have a lot in common. But no, the relationship is Christ, and we lead ones back to Christ. And he could speak into their lives, not just in words, but in life. Not just that love coming forth, not only in word, but in deed. As we mentioned earlier, it's similar that we see in Galatians 4:19, that he speaks to them as children. You're my children there in Galatia, whom I am again in labor, travail, till Christ is formed in you. That intimate relationship with his children. This is how Paul was able to come in and encourage them. And he was in agony, and as it mentions, about the labor, and in Galatians it talks about travail. There's an insatiable desire for them to know Christ in a greater way. Paul was in agony for suffering for ones. He loved them so much. He was, as that mother or that father, he was in agony as for his children that they grow up in Christ. They weren't just numbers on a roll or not numbers to have draw attention to. I saw in the news that some churches in California, they want to baptize X number of people in the next. Did anybody see that? It was like thousands of people over one weekend. They want to baptize thousands of people throughout California, and that's great. But are they believers? I mean, the goal isn't numbers. The goal is life in Christ. You know, praise God if they could baptize 10 who really came to know the Lord, that could stand for Him and go on. And this is what Paul was desiring, that they be conformed to the image of Christ as that Father who has that heart. We've heard from Dana and Jim the great need in these last days for fathers and mothers. They could be the ones that comfort with that tenderness, but also the spiritual wisdom to know when to come in for a little correcting and challenging ones in love. This is the life of Christ within us has that and can do that. Are we allowing him to do that? And we're thankful how, as Paul encouraged them as a father, they responded to him. They had responded to his gospel. If you look in 2 Thessalonians, they responded. They continued on even through much persecution. I was trying to say suffering and persecution. Sometimes it's tough to talk up here. It's tough for me to talk in general. But suffering and persecution, they were able to continue on. And why was Paul able to? One of the reasons, why was Paul challenging them like this? Because these ones, remember, they had a glorious testimony. Everybody was praising them. The ones were looking around, oh, look at Thessalonica there. Macedonia hears about them, Achaia hears about them. And Paul knows that they're as young believers and old believers, any believers, when you get praised too much, you can become content. You can become complacent. You can start to think, oh, we've arrived. But Paul doesn't. And he transitions in his letter here to exhort them, to wake them up and press them on in two different ways. He has two exhortations for them. And an exhortation, we use that word, it has a double meaning. An exhortation is not only to encourage someone, but it's also to warn them. Beware of this. Yes, you're doing this, but beware of this. And there's two exhortations. He is first, it relates to their own personal relationship with the Lord, their walk with the Lord, and how they were pleasing to Him. The second exhortation is their relationships with one another. Now, for the sake of time, we're just going to look at the first exhortation today, because I know we all want to have our breakfast. You know, eat our granola and all that, yogurts. I snuck in and saw all that stuff. So, but we see how in his first exhortation, Paul is focusing upon their personal relationship with the Lord, because that's the foundation. Before you can go on and talk about relating with one another, you've got to have that clear foundation in Christ and realize that that's where we are. So if we look in chapter 4, verse 1, we see this first exhortation. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. And note here in this verse, a couple of things. He commends them for how they're walking and pleasing God. You actually are doing it. Praise God, you're doing it. They have this personal relationship with them. But he doesn't stop at that. He says, I want you to excel still more. Excel still more. And that is a great call for us. He's requesting. He said that word request. He's begging them. He's beseeching them to excel still more. And he continues, he follows up with this, a lot of the rest of this chapter, is on the necessity of sanctification. And I don't need to go into that because Kenny's already taken care of that, so I don't have to worry about sanctification. But his concern is because the praises of men could make them unconsciously think they're doing okay. Oh, because you're doing this, because you have so many at your meeting, because you have this kind of teaching, because you have such a nice worship time, because you have such good children's work, because you have this, because you have that, unconsciously ones can think, you're doing okay. But no, he's saying, I want you to excel still more, leading them not to be content or complacent. Oh, and as we see this excelling still more, it is so vital because it's similar to what Paul wrote to those in Philippi. If you look in Philippians, what's the message? He doesn't say excel still more, but what does he say? Press on, press on. You've done all this. You have a great history. You've got this. Praise God for the blessing, but you got to press on. Excel still more. Keep going on. In spite of what experiences you have, in spite of what you've attained, press on. But sadly, the age we're living in is characterized by this contentment. The age we're living in is referred to scripturally as the age of Laodicea. And because what's Laodicea's testimony? We're rich and we have need of nothing. They're satisfied with themselves, but the Lord is outside. They see, they're going through all the outward motions. They have probably great meetings. They have this and that. Their treasury's full. And all of the things, but don't be content. Don't be satisfied. Press on. Repent and keep going on. And enter into more and more. So how does Paul encourage them to prepare for his return? How is this when he's saying excel still more? How is he encouraging them here to excel more and to preparing for his return, that daily personal walk with the Lord? He reminds them, we read earlier, that they are of the day. They're not in the night, but they're in the light. And since they're in the day, in chapter 5, verse 6, it says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert or watch and be sober. Three things there. Don't sleep, be alert or watchful, and be sober. Okay. What is this? Don't sleep. I'm not sleeping, I'm just resting my eyes. You know, some of us we can think that we're not asleep, but we're just resting our eyes. That spirit sleeping here, and what he's speaking of is spiritual laxity, moral laxity, just lethargy, indifference, or careless. You're really just letting things go on, que sera, sera. You could maybe think it, but I'm not sure if you would say it to others. It's like, oh, I'm not worried about the Lord's return. He's not coming now. We don't have to worry. I'm just going to do what I want to do. And we're caught off guard. We're asleep. Remember, there were some virgins. They didn't have that extra oil. They weren't prepared. But praise God. He's calling us to not be asleep, to wake up, to walk in the day, to be alert in Him. Calling us to be alert and watchful. You know, you got to watch. You never know when something's going to hit you. But watchful is really staying in touch with Him. And it's an abiding. It's not distracting. But it's listening to the warnings. Listening to the Scripture. Listen to what's going on. Being aware of the times that you're in. Conscious of His soon return. And there's a spiritual and a moral alertness of watching what's going on. That's like some of those virgins, they were prepared. They had that oil. They had been watching. They had listened. They knew there was that necessity for extra oil. and they got to know him in a greater way. But why, when we talk about watching and all, why are we watching? We're watching because of the uncertainty of the day of his return. We don't know when he's coming. He doesn't tell us. Nobody knows. But he's going to come like a thief. We don't know when he's coming. That's why we're watching. We're watching for the signs and everything that's going on. We're also watching because we're aware there's an enemy out there. And we need to be on the alert. We need to be aware of the tactics of the enemy. We need to watch so that as we gather together for prayer, we will have some insight on how to stand against the tactics of the enemy. We're not just, we're being aware of all that's going on. This watching is not only just seeing about his return and the sign, but it's also having some discernment about the way you stand against some of the tactics of the enemy. And being aware also, realize that the Lord gives signs of the time. When he gives these signs, are we aware of them? Are we alert? Do we see what's going on? There's a lot going on in the world now, a lot going on in Israel now. When, praise God, there are many that are watching. Nobody's really clear exactly what is going on, but we know something's going on. And we need to be alert and watchful to see what he's going to reveal of his heart and his desire. So praise God. And also, it says you're watching. And the third thing was us to be sober. Now, it doesn't mean you can't drink. The sober really means being self-controlled. Self-controlled is really, that sounds kind of odd when you talk about being self-controlled. But it's really yourself is controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit has the ascendancy in your life. And if you can't read that, that says that's the final test for police dogs, self-control. As that cat walks in front of them. They're there and they're disciplined. It's interesting as you look at some of the other descriptions of everything related to this whole matter of being self-control, being sober. I forget which commentator or expositor was saying, you're not overly excited, nor are you indifferent. There's a balance in your life. You know, you can get so excited at times that you mess up. I just remember from playing sports, the coach would always remind us, you know, one play ends, the next one goes on. You can be so excited about maybe the pass you caught, the block you made, that you're totally caught off guard. You know, that you make a great tackle and you're standing there boasting in yourself, and next play the guy runs right by you. There's a watching, being sober and being alert, being balanced. You know, there's being calm, being steady, being sure, faithful in daily things. And I appreciated how one brother, he described it as one who doesn't live by their senses, but by the Spirit. Not living by your senses, your feelings, but by the Spirit. How are you feeling? The feeling can lead this way, feeling that way, but being led by the Spirit. That's the conforming work, because it's natural within us to be led by our senses. But as we allow that conforming work of Christ in us to form him in us in a greater way, we start to learn to be led more by the Spirit of the living God. Paul and his encouragement to them draws a great contrast between night and day. In the night, he talks about it, you're sleepy, your drunkenness. The day, you're watchful and sober. You know, we're thankful, Lord. We're of the day. We're of the light. The light has come to us. It's shined upon us, and we need to walk in this way. Also, it was interesting as we, Friday night at the Bible study, we did 1 Samuel chapter 9. And it was a great contrast manifest in that chapter also. Contrast between Samuel and Saul, for those of you that weren't there. But this is in chapter 9, is when Israel has wanted a king. In chapter 1 Samuel 8, they said, we want a king. And God says, okay, we'll get you a king. Chapter 9, they find a king that meets all the desires of the people of God. The man of the flesh, Saul. He looked great outwardly. He was respected and all of that, had certain good natural characteristics. And they said, this is our king. They're going to anoint him king. But in the contrast, you see a Samuel in this chapter who was so different than a Saul. And it was interesting. And Samuel, even though Samuel had been rejected by these people, the chapter before, he was devastated. God came in and said, "Don't worry about it, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." Samuel was able, in the midst of rejection, to continue serving the Lord and serving the people. And because he had that living relationship with the Lord, he kept in touch daily. His heart, his eyes were open. He could hear the Lord. And as one of the verses in there, one of the translations says, "And the Lord spoke to him in his ear." He had an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying. And that's what we need in this hour. And the great contrast with Saul, Saul had no relationship with God, didn't even know a Samuel existed. And he was blind. He was just led around by circumstances. He couldn't hear even when ones were trying to speak to him. It was just, you had such a contrast. That's the natural man. But God is wanting us to be those that are Spirit-led, having that relationship with him. And it just brings me back to one of my favorite verses in 2 Corinthians. To me, all of this brings us back to how the Lord is calling us to return to that simplicity and purity of our devotion to Christ. That's the call in the last days. Staying in that simplicity and purity of our devotion to Christ. And by His grace, may we be those that are excelling still more. May we be those that are pressing on. Praise God for the work of faith He's done in our lives, the work of faith He's done in your life. But press on for more. Praise God for that labor of love you have shown to Him. But there's still more He wants you to experience. Thank the Lord how you've held up through trials of life and persecutions and been you had that steadfastness of hope, but come to know Him in a fuller and greater way. Press on, excelling still more. Thank the Lord we're of the day. We don't want to be those that are sleeping. We want to be watchful, sober, really able to know, thus saith the Lord. There are many voices in this hour, many voices going around. Do we have that personal daily relationship with Him to know His voice when the Spirit speaks? Praise God, as it says in Revelation, may we be those that have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the call that we have in these last days before He returns. We talk about being prepared for the coming of the Lord. And what encouraged me the most out of this was looking at these dear ones in Thessalonica who were young believers. Being prepared for the coming of the Lord is not an advanced teaching. It's a simple, basic walk with Him. Daily walking by faith. Daily walking in love. Daily having that relationship with Him. And daily allowing Him to build upon that. And establishing us not only solidly in Him, but also in relationships with one another, all for His glory and for His honor. May the Lord do that in our hearts and in our lives in these days as we desire to press on. Let's pray. Lord, we are ever grateful for who You are. We're ever grateful, Lord, for this great work that You have done. And we're also thankful that what is impossible with man is possible with God. Lord, it's impossible for us to conform ourselves into Your image. But we're thankful for the price You have paid. We're thankful for the life that is within us that is abundantly able to conform us into Your image. Lord, help us to be those that are willing to excel still more, to have a willingness and a desire to press on, to know You in a fuller and greater way. All for Your glory and for Your honor. And settle it in our hearts that it's not about You. It's not about us. It's about You. You receiving the glory. You receiving the honor that is due Your wonderful name. In Thy name we pray. Amen.